All right, well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and take it out, and as you're doing that, I'd just like to bounce this idea off of you, this question. What is this book all about? I mean, why do we, every week, we get together and we open it, we study it, we talk about it. What is the big deal? And if someone were to ask you that, how would you answer that question? What is this Bible all about? Well, I think it's really, it's a revelation of who God is. He's revealing himself in this, in more than one way, but in this particular, in the pages of this book, he's revealing who he is to his creation. A creation that has rebelled against him, who has destroyed the relationship because of sin, and yet God is in the process of redeeming those people, us, drawing us back to himself, repairing, restoring that relationship through Jesus the Redeemer. And that's really what this book is about. It's not a bunch of rules. It's about a relationship that God wants to have with us, his people, with everyone, especially those who have ears to hear that will listen to this offer of salvation that he offers to them. So that's what this book is. And we've studied the book of Genesis, and now we're into the second book, right? The book of Exodus. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and flip to that second book there of Exodus. And Exodus is just a small part of this bigger story that this Bible is telling. It's a small part, but it's an important part of the story. And this is God's bringing out or removing the departure of his people from the slavery there in Egypt. He's rescuing his people is what we've been reading about. And in the first three chapters of this book of Exodus that we've been reading, God heard the cry of his people who were in slavery, and so he's doing something about it. Of course, he had planned this all along. He had told Abraham hundreds of years prior that his people were going to be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And so this is part of God's plan. And so we've read about the birth of God's deliverer, who happens to be a guy named Moses. And last week in chapter 4, we read about the second half of his experience there at the burning bush, where he took off his shoes because it was holy ground. God spoke to Moses. And he told him to go. I want you to go. You're the one I'm sending to go and rescue my people. And so Moses had some complaints about that. He had some excuses that he made. He didn't want to be the one, and yet God's will was going to prevail in this particular case. In those excuses, we saw that Moses really was weak. We saw his weaknesses exposed through those excuses, and yet we saw God's wisdom that was on display in his responses to Moses. We looked at then how not only is Moses weak, but we are weak. In our human flesh, we succumb to temptation. We're weak. And yet God is the one who makes his power on display through us. He's the one that makes us strong. And so weakness is actually a good thing because it gives God an opportunity to move and work through us. If we were strong in and of ourselves, that would be an opportunity for pride. And yet God is looking for humble people through whom he can work. So that was chapter 4 last week. That we saw. Today we're going to read, we're going to take a bigger chunk of section. We're going to move through 2.5 chapters today. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to cover beginning of 5 all the way through a little bit of the first bit of 7. And in this section today, it's really the theme that you're going to see is unbelief, revelation, and faith. That's the pattern that we're going to see develop through these chapters here. So I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 5, which is really the section on unbelief as far as how I'm framing it today. So if you would, follow along with me. And this is right after Moses has reunited with his brother Aaron after being apart for 40 years. And Moses is then telling Aaron, hey, here's what God said. Here's what we're supposed to do. And so he and Aaron then went to the elders of Israel and said, hey, here's what God has said. Here's what we're supposed to do. This is the follow-on right after that. So Exodus chapter 5, it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go take a journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Go back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, this is what the Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? The Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That is what you are, lazy. This is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and to his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. So I'm calling this chapter unbelief. Several instances of unbelief in this chapter on the part of God's people as well as God's enemy. And if you start with God's enemy, Pharaoh in this case, what was Pharaoh's unbelief on display? Well, he says it there in verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey him or let Israel go? Pharaoh's had every opportunity, just like anybody else, to recognize that there is an almighty creator. He has creation to look at and his own conscience. No, he doesn't have the scriptures. None of them actually had the scriptures at that point. But Pharaoh has had just as much opportunity as anybody else, and he says, who is the Lord? Now, it could be that he really doesn't know, that he doesn't recognize. But it also could be that he is rejecting God's sovereignty that is on display in the heavens every night. So Pharaoh has he's showing his unbelief in his statement here. Moses and Aaron actually show their unbelief as well. If you go back and you look at what they did there in verse 1, they actually disobeyed God's commands. If you compare what they did compared to what God told Moses to do back in chapter 3, verse 18, you'll see that it's a different story. God told Moses, you and the elders of Israel will go to Pharaoh and say X, Y, Z. Well, as we see here, that's not what happened. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and he didn't say X, Y, and Z. If you compare the accounts directly, you'll see that Moses said A, B, and C. He didn't say exactly what God had told him to say. Why is that? Why do we ever disobey God? Because we believe our way is better than God's. It's rooted in unbelief and pride. And so that's what's happening here. Moses is choosing his own way, his own strategy, rather than God's. Even though he's somewhat obeying, he's doing it in his way, not God's. Well, you see toward the end of the chapter, there in verse 20 and 21, the unbelief of the people of Israel. Because what are they doing now that Pharaoh has turned the heat up on them, suffering and pain has increased? They're turning around and saying to Moses and Aaron, what are you doing? May the Lord judge you. They are attacking their own people. Why? Well, obviously, there's some doubt and some unbelief on their part that God is actually speaking to Aaron and Moses about what they're doing. There's some unbelief there. Israel's overseers are attacking God's chosen people, God's instrument, God's deliverer. And so they lash out at God's men, God's deliverance. They're criticizing God's mouthpieces, mostly because it has caused them pain. And so the truth is that Moses and Aaron were obeying God, and that they went to Pharaoh and they requested this journey to the wilderness. And even though the result of that was still part of God's plan, that Pharaoh was going to increase the suffering of it, the Israelites didn't like it, and therefore they attacked Moses and Aaron verbally. Only if they had known the truth that this was part of God's plan, that suffering was part of God, what God was doing. He was using it to humble his people and to purify them, to prepare them for the worship that they would eventually get to do. Well, the last verses of this chapter also show unbelief on Moses' part. Moses goes back and complains to God. He has doubt and he's questioning God. He's attacking God, accusing God of not being faithful. We saw in the last chapter where God almost killed Moses. I'm really surprised that we don't see the same result here, that Moses walks away from this encounter, and yet he does. Thank God for chapter 6, because chapter 5 is pretty ugly in the unbelief. Where are you, God? And we've all been in that boat. When suffering comes our way, we ask the question, why, God? Why are you allowing this in my life? Where are you? Why haven't you come through? And really, that's a mild case of atheism. It's doubt that God is faithful, that he will do what he said he will do. And yet we know that he will. So God responds in chapter 6. And it is a revelation of himself to Moses. So I'm going to go ahead and read part of this. Chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the further you get into the story, the more God reveals himself. We know very little of God in Genesis, but by the time we get to Revelation, we've seen a full picture, and actually he has come in the flesh and shown us what God is like in Jesus. God is revealing himself progressively. And so when in this chapter, here at the beginning, he's revealing himself to Moses in a way that even was not revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, they only knew me by my name God Almighty, which is in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. Now God is saying, I'm revealing myself to you by another name, the Lord, which if translated is the I am who I am. I will be who I will be. which he was revealed in chapter 3 at the burning bush to Moses. So God is reminding Moses, I am the Lord. I'm the one who is going to rescue the people. Not only by my power, but through this relationship. That's what this name, I am who I am, implies. There's a relationship involved there. El Shaddai was all about power. I am who I am is about relationship with his people. And this is part of God's plan. Verses 6 through 12. There's some amazing stuff here. God says, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty axe of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? In this passage, I don't know if you caught it, but there are seven I will statements that God promises to Moses. I've got them underlined here for you. There they are. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. I will bring you. I will give it to you. It's about relationship. God recognizes their suffering, and he is going to do something about it. Of course, this relationship and this moment in the story, Moses is looking forward to what God is going to do for him. The deliverance hasn't happened yet, yet God has promised, and he is faithful. But these are the things that God says he's going to do for them. His power will be on display. It's a revelation of who he is. It's a revelation of his heart. And he will fulfill his promises that he made hundreds of years prior to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Moses, because he is the God of Israel. And so after these instructions to even go, Moses is still struggling with unbelief. Even though God has revealed himself now even in another way, Moses is still struggling with unbelief and asks the question, well, why, God? Why would they listen to me if why would Pharaoh listen to me if my own people won't even listen to me? And so Moses' eyes are still on himself and on his faltering lips rather than on the God who has promised what he will do, that he will free them, that he will redeem them, that he will be their God. The next section I'm not going to read because it's a lot of genealogical stuff, right? So it's the family record. You're welcome to read that on your own. I would encourage you to do so at some point. But in that record, it points to the fact that it's the lineage of Moses and Aaron, this same Moses and Aaron through whom God is going to speak. And it gives the background of his family. It talks about Reuben and Simeon and Levi, which were the first three sons of Jacob, Levi being the third son. Levi had a son named Kohath, who had a son named Aram, who had two sons named Aaron and Moses. So Aaron and Moses are the fourth generation from Levi. And this genealogy provides all of those names. For us, we might say, it's not so important. Probably not going to memorize that for verse Sunday kind of thing. But really, if your name was in this list, it would be important to you. And really what this does is it provides the historical record for why Moses and Aaron, for their weakness, really, that they come from a family who was broken, and yet God was going to use them. Remember, the first three characters that they're even talking about here in the list, Reuben was the oldest son. He lost the birthright because of his sin. Simeon and Levi, they were kind of kicked out of the way because of their vengeance against the Shechemites. We read about that back in Genesis. And so we're talking about a family who is a mess, and yet God is still using them to bring about the promise that he made hundreds of years prior. It was this same Moses and Aaron that God was using to rescue his people. Well, chapter 7 is a response of faith. So unbelief and revelation, and now we see this third piece of the pattern come into place. It's a response of faith. And so I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment, and I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." I don't know if you caught it or not, but right there at the end is the response of faith on their part. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Did they have some questions about it? Yeah. Did they have some concerns? I'm sure they did. Moses actually voices them. But yet they followed through with obedience. By faith, they obeyed God. Even though, again, they hadn't seen the deliverance yet, they walked by faith anyway. Again, God reiterates his plan of power, of judgment, of rescue. Moses and Aaron moved forward in faith. They trusted God's word, obeying his commands, and they would see God's glory and power on display, and in the chapters to come, it's a power and glory that has never been seen before. Certainly nothing like Moses and Aaron had ever seen in their 80-plus years of life. And so there will be quite a show that we'll see in chapters 7 through 14 of Exodus. But really, this pattern that's developed over these three chapters, unbelief, revelation of God, and then moving forward in faith, it's kind of a pattern that takes place all throughout the story of the Scriptures. Everyone that's used by God starts at a place of unbelief. God reveals himself, his truth to them in some way, and then they have a chance to move forward in faith or continue on in their unbelief. But those that God has used have moved forward in faith. They've been foolish. They hear the gospel and then they follow Jesus. They were blind. They saw the light and now they see. And really, isn't this pattern your testimony? Who you used to be, God revealed himself to you in some way through the gospel, and then you move forward in faith. It's the testimony of every believer. It's the story of your salvation. You were blind, you saw the light, and now you see. And so these three chapters in Exodus are sort of a picture of that same process taking place. Doubting God, God reminds them of his promise, and then they move forward and obey him, just as he said. 1,500 years after Exodus, Paul wrote a letter to his buddy, his friend, his companion on the island of Crete. His name was Titus. And he said something that really captures kind of this same idea of unbelief, revelation, and faith. It's captured there in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Titus was a leader of the early church. And so see if you can see the pattern develop here. Paul writes, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." course, that's the verses pointed to unbelief. What do unbelievers do? Well, they act in foolishness, disobedience, deceiving, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. They envy, they hate, and hate one another. Actually, sometimes we as believers, we respond that way in our flesh sometimes as well. It's not what the Spirit desires for us, but sometimes this is what we do. And in those moments, there are moments of unbelief. As believers, sometimes we again say, my way is better than your way, God. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it my way. We all do it. For the unbeliever, the penalty for that unbelief is God's wrath. It's eternal punishment. For the believer, the punishment or the consequence of our unbelief is twofold. Number one, all of the consequence, the wrath of God was pointed at Jesus. He took our suffering, our pain for us. He paid the price for us for our disobedience, our unbelief. But a consequence of our unbelief now is God disciplines us for our own good, just like we would discipline our own children. And so sometimes he allows the consequences of our choices to play out. Does it mean that he doesn't love us? No. He still walks with us. But he's paid the penalty for those things. Sometimes the result of those sins still plays out in our life. And in those moments, God is speaking. He's inviting us to come back and confess. He's revealing himself. And Paul makes this clear. He says there in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So that's the revelation of God to us. It's the gospel, where he has made his truth known. He makes his offer of rescue, of redemption, known to us. God is the Savior. He's the rescuer. He's the redeemer. His love and his kindness and his mercy is on display. He's revealed it to us. And he made promises to the Israelites. Many of those promises were about a land. Well, he's given us something better than a land. He's given us a life. Eternal life he's offered to us. And it's a life with him. This is what amazing grace is. Oh, so in response to this grace, this revelation of God's truth to us, how do we respond? Well, hopefully we respond with a life of faith, following him. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So who is this for? Well, it's for those who have trusted in the Lord, who have put their faith in him. What are those who have trusted in him to do? We're to be doing good. We're not doing the good so that we can earn his grace. He's already given us grace, and our goodness is a response of his goodness to us. So this is the pattern that has developed in Exodus, unbelief, revelation, faith, over and over and over throughout the scriptures. And it's a picture of transformation that's possible because of the good news of the gospel. Moses moved from unbelief to faith because of God's revelation of himself to Moses. And so if you have ears to hear, which I think most of you in the room do have ears from what I can tell, hopefully you can hear that this is God's message of invitation to us as well, whether we're believers or unbelievers. Jesus made it very clear. Mark chapter 1. He started his ministry by saying, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent means to change your mind, to turn your direction. I'm going this way and I repent, I turn around and I go the other direction. I was heading towards sin, but now I repent and I turn back toward God. And as I'm turning back toward Him, I believe the good news that He is the Savior who has come to save me from the penalty of my sins, that He is my Redeemer, my Deliverer, my Rescuer. Moses looked forward to that rescue. We look back towards it. The cross is behind us. We look back toward it and we can stand on the promise of His grace toward us. So both of us, Moses and all of us, we're all looking at the cross for our salvation. Moses was looking forward, we're looking back. It is the connecting point of God's wrath and His love. God's love for you, Jesus offers you life because He paid for your death. This is the gospel. And so I would pray that we would say yes to Jesus. Maybe it's the 1,000th time you'd said yes to Jesus as you obey Him. Maybe today's the first time you've ever said yes to Jesus. But as Jesus said, the time has come. Now is the time to say yes to Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Amen.